come into his presence that way. And just want to invite you, just let's just lift our hands and let's just give thanks to the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you're good. And your mercy endures forever, Father God. We thank you, Father. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your many blessings, Lord. Thank you for your mercies that are fresh, that keep coming to us, Lord, because your word says that you will extend grace to us like a flowing stream. So, yes. Father, we thank you for the fellowship, Lord, of our brothers and sisters that are here tonight, Lord. Thank you for our friends here, Lord, at the restaurant that just have so graciously opened up the room to us tonight. We pray your blessing on them. We pray your blessing on this location. And, Lord, as we look into your word tonight, Father, we pray that your spirit would impact our hearts deeply with the message of forgiveness that's here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Couple quick things for you. Don't forget your homework, all right? How many of you forgot your homework already? All right, some of you did. All right. Well, you can catch up because nobody's looking over your shoulder, but we've got until Christmas to finish that reading, and we'll be fine. We're going to try to keep up with audio. Need some handouts in the back there? Oh, you have to read the Book of Psalms by Christmas. And we're going to keep up with the audio as best we can. I don't think we're going to be able to do video. I may be able to make a simple video just with outline, showing on the screen behind my voice for YouTube. We may do that. But we do have audio up on the website, taping it on my iPhone right now. And I got last week's up there, so I know a lot of people have been asking me about that. So if you go to htchurch.com/walkingwiththeking, put the dashes in there, walking with the King, you'll be able to hear it and see the notes as well. I want to read Psalm 32 for you, and I'm just going to read the whole thing. It's only 11 verses, so if it helps you to just concentrate on that message, you could just close your eyes, and I'm going to read it aloud. It says, it's a Psalm of David. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, David says, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule who have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, or else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. It's a beautiful psalm. Psalm 32 is a psalm of David, and it's an important psalm for the church because it teaches us the important truth that God is not counting sin towards us. How many of you are glad about that?
Yes.
In Romans chapter 4, in fact, Paul quotes this psalm in order to explain this very important part of the gospel, and we'll talk about that. There's a word here right at the beginning of this psalm, which is a Hebrew word, which your Bibles may have. It says, the version I've given you there, it says contemplation, but it's a Hebrew word. It's maskil, and it's used at the beginning of this psalm. And what that means is that this is a teaching psalm. That's what it means in Hebrew. It means it's a psalm of instruction. And there are a little over a dozen different psalms that have this notation at the beginning of them. And these teaching psalms are designed to teach us moral lessons. They teach us about wisdom and holiness. And so we see this notation here. It means that we're supposed to pay attention because there's an important moral lesson in the psalm. And in Psalm 32, David is teaching us out of his own experience what are the consequences of sin. And he's also teaching us about the wonders of God's grace in forgiving us. And he's explaining to us how wonderful it is that God does not treat us the way that we deserve to be treated. And that's a good thing. So one thing you notice in this psalm, and we'll go through it in a second, is the multitude of voices that are there. By that I mean, when you read the psalms, and you've probably seen this already, some psalms have more than one person or more than one group of person who's speaking to you. So as you go through the psalm, you see David speaking, but then through prophecy, you can see there's a shift and the Lord himself is also speaking. He kind of cuts in. He's allowed to do that because he's God. He can interrupt if he wants. And he gives us encouragement by telling us that he's going to guide us personally. So in response to David's confession and David's contemplation, all of a sudden God jumps in and God begins to speak and encourage David. So you can kind of tell there's two different people speaking there. So let's kind of look through it a bit, verse by verse. Verse 1 says that Psalm of David, a contemplation or maskil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. So this very important beginning, David explains the blessed condition of those who are forgiven. And we talked about that idea of being blessed, the very powerful word, when way back in the first week we were talking about Psalm 1. And that word blessed, we said, it means happy, happiness. So David is really saying here, wow, the happy condition or the wonderful condition of somebody whose transgression is forgiven. We could say that if you are forgiven, then you are in a state where you are to be envied. That's really the idea that David's getting across there. And he begins by giving us a kind of a mini teaching on sin right within these first two verses. And there are four categories you can see. There's four categories of wrongful behavior that he mentions. First, he says transgressions. And transgressions are simply violations of God's commandments. That's what it means. If you know that God says don't do X and you do X, that's a transgression. You have transgressed or broken the law. Second category there he mentions is just sin. And that is a little different concept. This means the things in which we fail to live up to what God requires because of our imperfection. So that's how it says, right, in Romans, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it is missing the mark. It is missing the standard of God's holiness. Third one, he says, is iniquities. And this is a little bit stronger word. The iniquity there, it means something that is warped or perverted. It means twisted behavior. And it's an interesting word because if we commit those things, if we practice sin, and we know that some people are really good at it, right? If we practice sin, we ourselves become warped and twisted. So when you see in the scripture the term iniquity, it means that a person has practiced sin, some sin, could be many different things, to the point that their character has become misshapen by practicing that sin over time. So these are the things that alter and twist our character. And then finally, he says guile. He talks about guile and being guileless. That represents all of the deceit, all of the craftiness, we could say, all of the hypocrisy that's in the human heart. And that represents the principle inside of us that causes us to devise evil things. So it's deceit and treachery in the heart. You know, God highly prizes, highly values, and highly exalts people who are free from guile. That means that you have the kind of heart that is truly childlike, not childish, right? But childlike. And it's interesting because if you think about it, that a person that is truly has no guile is not only childlike, but is also godlike. Pure, free of treachery, free of trying to devise a way to get ahead and to pull other people down. And the Lord values that. Now, David talks about these sins or these different misbehaviors in different ways. He talks about transgressions being forgiven. And that's an interesting word because to the Hebrews, the idea of being forgiven, forgiveness means to be sent away. that his transgression was sent away. And what David is thinking of there is a ceremony with the priests, which involved the animal called the scapegoat. Anybody heard of the scapegoat? Well, we've heard that expression in English. But they actually had a ceremony where a sacrifice was done, and the priest would lay his hands on this goat, and the sin or the guilt of the person would be transmitted to the goat, and then they would release that animal, and it would go out into the wilderness and never be heard from again. And it's really a wonderful picture, because it's a picture of the fact that God removes our transgressions far away from us. In Psalm 103, right, David said, as far as the east is from the west, so far, that's how far God has removed our transgressions from us. And it's the exact same word that we have here in Psalm 32. So that's the origin of the expression we have in our language of making somebody a scapegoat, making somebody take the blame. But you know, thank God, Jesus was the ultimate scapegoat for us. He received, God placed upon him the iniquity of us all, and he carried those transgressions away so that they can't be found. You know, somebody gets out released into that wilderness, say goodbye, because you're never going to see them again. And that's designed to be a picture of how God deals with our sins when they are forgiven, sent away. So I want you to think of that from now on. Instead of the way that we think of forgiveness, we think of sins being erased on a blackboard and they're gone. But not to the Jewish mind. To the Jewish mind, it meant that God sent your sins away where nobody, not even he, can find them and bring them out and use them against you anymore. And that's a very beautiful picture. So Jesus took the blame for us, and he carried them away, and I'm glad about that. Amen. Amen. David then also speaks about sins being covered, and the very word for atonement in Hebrew is related to the word for covering, and the idea is that the sins would be covered from God's sight. And why have our sins been removed from God's sight? They've been removed from God's sight because they are covered, even washed away by the blood of that innocent substitute, the Lamb of God. So the idea of atonement in Hebrew, when we hear about the Day of Atonement, really in Hebrew it's the day of covering. It's the day when that blood would cover so that God would not see them anymore. Instead, when he would look, he would not see sin, he would see blood. Right? Goes all the way back to the Passover. And what did God say to them in their homes? He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Because I'm no longer seeing the guilt. I'm seeing that a price has been paid for those sins to be taken away. Now, you know what? I think, though, that we shouldn't even think of Jesus' blood covering us, but we should think of it always washing us clean. Those old sacrifices were really a temporary remedy that could only cover us for a season. And, right, the Bible says that they had to keep doing them over and over again and keep covering it. Why? Because the person was not ever changed by those sacrifices, and so there always had to be more covering applied to it. But now in Christ, we're actually changed by that, and we don't need any more additional sacrifices to be made. We have the one sacrifice that not only covered, but washed it away and left you a new person. So it's a fundamentally different way. I understand what people are saying and when they're talking about that, you know, I'm covered by the blood and all that, but we're more than just covered. Our sin, our condition has been washed. And it's a very different picture, and it's a more powerful picture. So next, David talks about imputing or imputation. And that's really what the psalm is about. And that's a much more difficult concept, because it's an idea that we're not really quite as familiar with. And it means to have something credited to your account or to have something taken off your account. So maybe you can picture it this way. So when you return an item to a store, so you buy something in the store, it's $50, and we get mad because we go to return it and they don't give you your money back. What do they give you? They give you store credit, right? Well, imputation is kind of like that. It's kind of like store credit. You get something imputed to your account. So now when you go to buy something, you say, well, I have something in my account that I didn't have before. So this idea of imputation in the Lord, it's a two-way street. In the gospel, God can impute things to you. He can put things to your account that you don't deserve. And he also refuses to put to your account things that you actually do deserve. And that's a good thing, too. I've given you kind of a longish quote there from Romans 4, where Paul teaches us that God is not imputing unrighteousness to us, but instead he is imputing to our account the very righteousness of Christ. He is putting it to my account, even though it's something foreign to me. Right? The Bible says that we've become the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, this is so far out if we're not used to thinking of it in these terms, but in God's sight, you and I, if we're believers in Christ, you and I are just as righteous before God as Jesus himself is. Now, that almost sounds blasphemous to say, right? You say, how could that be? Because God has given to us the very righteousness, the good standing before him that Jesus himself has. The Bible says he made him to be sin, the one who knew no sin, for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Paul says in Romans 4, he talked about Abraham. Abraham experienced this spiritual transaction. It says, Abraham did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him, or it was counted to him for righteousness. So when he trusted in God, it was not because he did a work. It was not because he did good works, but it was because he trusted God. God gave him righteousness that he didn't have as a gift. Now, that's very offensive to human flesh, because we always want to earn it. Well, he's more righteous than me. He'll probably be accepted by God and I won't. It's not how it works at all. Jesus said, this is the work of God. You know the rest of that? When they asked Jesus, they said, what work shall we do in order to do the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he sent.
Yes.
So Paul says, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, that wasn't written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, to Abraham, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So if we believe in God who raised up Jesus from the dead, God will credit righteousness to our account and accept us, even though we don't deserve it. Even though there is nothing in us that qualifies us to go before God and say, I deserve to be in your presence. I deserve to be in your kingdom. But because of what Jesus did, we can stand and see God face to face, clothed in not my righteousness, but clothed in his righteousness. Praise God. And David talks about the person who is free from guile. Let me say a word about that, because so this is a hard one to get. And it's all about how we respond to things. You know, this doesn't mean that God wants us to be naive, right? God doesn't want us to be simpletons. He doesn't want us to be naive, but he wants us to be harmless. And there's a big difference. Jesus sent the disciples out and he said, you know, be as wise as serpents, but be as harmless as doves. He wasn't telling them to be foolish in how they lived, but to be without guile. When the Lord saw Nathanael, he gave him a very wonderful compliment, which I wish I could get someday, to say, behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. In other words, Jesus could see inside Nathanael's heart, and he could see that there in Nathanael was no striving, there was no jealousy, there was no cutting people down to get position, to get advantage. There was none of those things. There was a simple trust in God. There was no twisting of words for any reason. Instead, your yes would be yes, and your no would be no. And the Lord values that so highly. What a wonderful compliment to receive from the Lord. Because listen, we are all trained from the time that we're little, right? To say, he did it. And we learned, some of us more skillfully than others, how to navigate through life by making, 100 little deceptions in the course of a day. It's just something that all of us as human beings are good at. But Jesus, could you imagine a heart having that heart so pure that Jesus could look at you and say, you have no guile within you. There's nothing sneaky or underhanded or deceptive in any way about your spirit. What a wonderful thing. All right, in verse 3, he goes on to talk about the effects of sin in his life. He said, when I kept silent, in other words, before he would confess his sin, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So David's quite dramatically here talking about the results of hiding his sin. You know, nothing is hidden from God. So why don't we simply confess our sins and receive His mercy? That's good pastoral advice, right? It's kind of pastoral advice 101. You know, we said it before that when we confess our sins, right, is not when God finds out about them. But it is when we get rid of them. So let's keep short books with God. You know, it's only in the modern times, I think, that science and medicine have caught up with the Bible to understand that sin and emotional disturbances can have an effect on your body, that they can affect your health very strongly, right? So, yes, we're a spirit, a soul, and a body, but we're not disconnected three parts. We're one person. And all what goes on in all three of those parts affect the other two parts, if you follow me. So David's guilt here, he's telling you, caused him to undergo a premature aging process. He said, when I kept quiet about it, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. And the doctors will tell us that if we engage in certain things in certain emotional states, we'll, of course, have different impacts, different types of impact in our body. So David said his bones grew old. The hand of God afflicted him, and he recognized that God was kind of putting that pressure on him. He would later say in Psalm 119, which you know is the big one, he said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I kept my word. So, you know, this is something that we don't do a lot in our day, but I wonder how much our lives would improve if we went to the Lord. This is tough. If we went to the Lord and actually asked the Lord to correct us and chasten us. Now that's some really old-fashioned praying that we don't do anymore, right? Because we're all about, I'm blessed today, I have what I say today, my best life now today, whatever. But listen, David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So wouldn't it be smarter and more beneficial to us, even though it runs against the modern trend, to say, Lord, would you discipline me? You know, to ask God for his judgments. I don't mean to ask God to bring calamity into your life. You follow me? That's not what I'm saying. We don't want that, right? But isn't it better to have the Lord expose us and show us those little things where we are deviating from the nature, from the likeness of Christ, and have him correct us and bring us into conformity with his word rather than to go unchecked? It's kind of like if you ever watch American Idol and they have those folks get up there that are just really awful, right? And they always show them as a kind of a gag thing. And nobody has ever told these people that they can't sing and they think they're fantastic. So when Simon or whoever they have nowadays tells them they're no good, they freak out, they curse, they swear, they're upset because everybody's always told them they're great. See, honesty. Honesty about where we are at and about where we're heading. Isn't it better? Won't we grow faster and grow deeper if we go to God and say, God, would you show me? Because I can't really see myself. Search me and know me. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in your way. Instead of having to have a collapse, a moral collapse, or some kind of collapse in your life before you realize, gee, maybe I am not Mr. Wonderful. So, you know, David asked the Lord, invited the Lord's judgments in his life for a healthy reason. So then David calls for a Selah. He calls for a Selah. The Selah is a pause. And David is asking us to pause. You'll see that word Selah in the Psalms quite a few times and in a couple of other places too. And he wants us to pause and reflect. He wants us to reflect on the trouble he's experienced because he wants us to think about whether we're doing the same thing that he himself has done. So he's saying, look, this is what happened to me. Let's pause and think about that for a while, folks. So the Selah was often a musical pause, a musical interlude. So in other words, when you went and you heard this psalm being performed maybe in worship in the temple, they would get to that point and then the musicians would play for a while and there would be no words. So if it helps you, you could think about this as David taking his guitar solo, you know, while he's going through the psalm. But seriously, it was a pause for reflection. It asks us to think about what has just been said and to ponder it. He wants us to see whether what he's saying is of significance in our lives. So David says, this is what happened to me when I sinned. So what I'd like the audience to do now is think about that and see what that means for your lives while I play the harp for a minute, and then I'll jump into the next verse. That's what David's saying. So, you know, reflection is a good thing. How many of you would agree that in our society we are so bananas that we don't really have time for reflection? You know, I don't mean that you have to sit and gaze at your navel for hours, but you know, we're always running back and forth. Sometimes we're running in busyness. Sometimes we're running for good reasons. Sometimes we really are vigorously trying to find some wisdom from people. But sometimes I think if we just simply sat and reflected on the word, wisdom will come up and smack you right in the head sometimes, like with a frying pan. But you have to make that opportunity. You have to make that space in your life to reflect with the Word of God and let God speak to you in that quiet place. And that's important. So he goes on in verse 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So he says, well, this is so important, I'm going to throw another Selah in there. He says, for this cause, for this reason, everyone who's godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. So he comes, as you can see, to this place of repentance where he's confessing his sin to God. And first, he purposed in his heart to get out of this mess. He purposed in his heart that he would confess, that he would confess. What does confessing our sins mean? We know that verse, that well-known verse in 1 John where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But in our religious culture, the way we're raised, we think of confessing in a certain way. We think that it means certain things, maybe confessing to a priest or something like that. But in the Bible, that word simply means that you are saying the same thing about something as somebody else is saying. In other words, you are agreeing with that person about something. So in the case of sin, biblically, when I confess sin, it means that I am agreeing with God about my sin. That's important. I'm agreeing about what it is, and I'm agreeing about the fact that it is sinful. That's what confessing of sin means. It means that I agree with God about what he says about it. See, here's the problem we have, that in our time, sin is no longer sin, right? Sin is an issue. Well, I have a lot of issues. I don't have any sins, but I have plenty of issues. So sin is an issue that I am working out. And much of the time, nowadays, sin is something which is not really my fault, right? It's somebody else's fault, and I've got a few excuses for my sins. I have a few reasons why I am not to blame. Maybe you're even to blame for the bad things that I've done, or maybe it's society's fault that I have done some of the things that I've done. That is not confession of sin. That is shifting of blame.
Yes.
Certainly, but it is definitely not confession of sin. See, when I confess my sin, I agree with God that what I have done is wrong. And that's hard. And you remember, how many of you are old enough? All right, don't raise a hand, but in your hearts, raise your hand in your hearts if you're old enough to remember Happy Days and Fonzie. Remember the Fonz, right? Fonzie could never admit, because he was so awesome, he could never admit that he was wrong. He couldn't even say it. Say, come on, Fonzie, admit that you're wrong. He said, I was ruh. He couldn't get it out. He couldn't admit it. But confession means that, yes, God, that's on me. I did that. I agree that what I have done is a violation of your standards. And I'm willing to accept responsibility for that. I am willing to make a real confession. And if necessary, I'm willing to make a true apology. How many of you have ever gotten the non-apology apology? You know what I'm talking about, right? This is when people say, well, I'm sorry if you were offended by what I did. That is not a real apology. That's the non-apology apology. You should never do that to other people. That will just make things a little worse in my experience. And of course, we should never do that, you know, to the Lord. But, you know, that makes it sound as if the problem is with the other person. The problem is not that I did something wrong, is that you're just, you know, you're just so sensitive, you know. You need to toughen up a little bit about the bad things I do. But the problem is what I have done. And, you know, David says, he says, I said, I'll confess my sin. So just like in the case of the prodigal son, confessing of sin, sometimes there's that moment when we come to our senses. Jesus said in the story of the prodigal son, he says he came to himself. It's like all of a sudden the light bulb went on and he said, wait a minute, I'm wrong here. What I've done is bad. I've sinned against my Father. I've sinned against heaven. So there needed to arise in his inner man this determination to turn away from sin and come back to God. That's the essence of repentance. In Greek, that word repentance, it means to have a change of the mind, where your mind is transformed about something. You have begun to think in a new way. Stealing is bad. I realize now that stealing is bad. So I will no longer say, well, everybody else is doing it, why can't I? I will no longer say, who's going to know? I will no longer say, who's going to miss just a few? Right? Instead, I'm going to agree that what I have done is wrong, and have a change of thinking about that. In the Hebrew mentality, the repentance has the idea also of returning. So we don't just turn away from sin. We also are at the same time turning towards God and back towards a commitment to do things his way. And of course, the happy result here for David is that God forgave him. So let's say it again. When we confess our sins, it's not when God finds out about them, but it is when we get rid of them. So David has another Selah here, as you saw, because he wants us to reflect about what a beautiful blessing this was for him and what a beautiful blessing it can be for our lives when the grace of God is at work in our lives, helping us to get rid of these things. And so he encourages everybody to pray to have this wonderful experience of being cleansed by God. And he says, if you do that, if you live that way, God's going to preserve you even when the flood is coming into your life. And at some point, that flood is going to come into everybody's life. But David says, when that happens, if you're keeping that clean heart before God, God's going to personally undertake to come and rescue you even when the waters start coming in, the first floor, the second floor, and so on. So in verse 7, he says, very well-known words, you know, that have made it into many songs, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. God's our hiding place. And this is a comforting truth to me. It's been pointed out, when you think of David saying this in the context of his deliverance from sin, be thankful, guys, every day that the one who should have been your judge has become your hiding place, has become your shelter. That's such a powerful truth. And if we walk before the Lord in cleanness like that and keep those short books with him, right? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with him and we'll have fellowship with one another. So it's a beautiful thing and he'll be your shelter. David says, I love this picture, that God will surround us with songs of deliverance. What a beautiful picture that when you're in trouble, God is going to reassure your heart with a song. He's going to give you a song of victory, a song of faith. He's going to give you a note of victory in your spirit that's going to help you hang on. In fact, you know, the Bible tells us that God himself is actually singing over you with rejoicing. Zephaniah 3. We learned last week there's no Zephaniah 4, right? But if you go into Zephaniah 3, it tells you that God will rejoice in you. Even that means to literally dance, like do a spinning, whirling dance of joy when he thinks about you, and he will rejoice over you with singing. Now, that's a biblical picture of God. How different that is from the picture of God that many of us grew up with, you know. Raise your hand if you were afraid of some of those statues and stained glass windows, right? Because didn't it look like God was always ready to just wipe you out? But see, God reveals himself to us as the one who rejoices over you in singing. He delights in you. He loves you that much. And he not only loves you, he actually likes you. Right? Sometimes it's easy for us to imagine that God loves me because, well, God is love and he's God. So he's kind of supposed to love me because it's easy for him. But I don't really think God likes me because I'm this, that, and the other. But see, God actually does like you. God actually does enjoy you. Jesus says, I'm not calling you servants anymore. I'm calling you friends. He actually likes being with you. So sometimes we need to go back and we need to reflect on some of those scriptures and realize that God is actually the one who is for us, not against us. He actually wants to take you into fellowship with Him, and He actually enjoys your company. So we could all use a little help sometimes in thinking of God that way towards us instead of the other way, because the drift of our thought life and the drift of the drumbeat of negativity is constantly coming at us from the world. But God says, I am not like that towards you. You're not my enemy. I sent my Son to die for you while you were my enemy. So think about that instead, and let your heart rejoice in the love that God set upon you. And so he has another Selah here, because he says, this is too good. David says, I'm going to have to take another guitar solo right here and let you think about that. So reflect on God's deliverance. And this verse will be a great source of uplift to you if you set aside time to think about the many ways that God has delivered you. Verse 8, now we have that little shift. All of a sudden, God says, this is too good. I got to chime in here myself and speak to David to encourage his heart. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Don't be like the horse or like the mule who have no understanding, who must be harnessed with bit and bridle, or else they don't come near to you. So God begins to speak to David here and to us. Now, you could see this as a rebuke to us in our sin, but it's also an encouragement to us that God, He has committed Himself to keep you and me on the right road. So take this as an encouragement. It's a wonderful promise of personal guidance through the Holy Spirit, right? Paul says in Romans 8 that those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons, they are the daughters of God. And here the Lord says, I'm going to guide you with my own eye. I've got my eye on you, and I'm going to guide you. God doesn't want, he says, our Christian life to be like a horse or a mule. Well, what does that mean? What does he mean by that? First, I think it certainly means that God is looking for a relationship with us that is built on understanding. He wants understanding on our parts. You know, your horse or your mule, we would say today our car doesn't really know what it is that we want it to do, right? But Jesus said, I'm calling you friends because I have made known to you everything that I heard from my Father. So you're my friends. I have taken you into my counsel, into my company. I've taken you into my confidence, Jesus is saying. And so now you are my friends. And God says, I want my relationship with you to be like that. I want you to work with some understanding of what it is I've asked you to do. And that's a much more rewarding way to work than just working like a robot or like a slave. Or in this case, God says to David, working like a horse or a mule that doesn't understand what it is you're asking them to do. God doesn't want that kind of relationship with us. Second, animals may need a bit and a bridle, God says. So we can be just as stubborn as them, can't we?
Yes.
I've known some people that are more stubborn than a horse or a mule, maybe. Not going to mention, nobody in this room, nobody in our church, nobody in my family, but I have run into somewhere out there, somewhere. But God says, don't be like that. Don't make me have to pull you around all the time. Cooperate with me. Understand that where my hand is leading you is a good place, is a good future, is good things that you're going to delight in. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. But we always do just the opposite. Every time God wants to make the slightest turn of the wheel on our lives, we kick, we push back at Him. We say, no, Lord, how could you do this to me? I am so comfortable here in my mud. How could you possibly turn me in another direction? So God says, don't be like an animal that needs to have a bit. So you have to force that poor creature to turn where you want it to go, or else he experiences pain. Why are we that way? Why are we so stubborn that God always has to give us a little pinch? He always has to give us a little pain to get us to turn in a direction that is ultimately going to bless me. It's going to be good for my life. And then third, I do kind of think God's funny because God says, don't be like those animals that have to have, a bridle and a bit, because, you know, we can be like them. We have a tendency to bite and to snap a little bit the way. Have you ever been bit by a horse because you didn't really know how to properly feed it that sugar cube? You know, they have a nice little bite. And we can do the same thing. We can snap sometimes when people or even the Lord want to make suggestions as to how we might want to change our trajectory, you know. You know, the teeth can come out. You'd be surprised sometimes at how many teeth some people have. It's like, you know, it's like Christian Sharknado out there sometimes, you know. So, you know what I'm talking about. Psalm-nado. How's that? All right, then he wraps it up in verse 10. He says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So he concludes with one of his typical rally the troops to faith statements that's designed to teach us a moral lesson here. See, the modern mindset, the mystical mindset, would say that we receive good things because of the law of karma or something like that. But, you know, as Christians, we know that God is a personal God. He is not a God of impersonal forces. It's not the laws of the universe, you know. Oh, you must have done something good, and so something good is coming back on you. Because, you know, you helped an old lady across the street in 1994. That's why these good things are happening to you today. And see, this is our whole society has gone in that vein of a mystical approach to the consequences of life. But there is no impersonal law of attraction or law of karma that orders the universe. God is a personal God. And we are told hundreds of times in the scripture that God rewards the good, and that God will one day, and even a little bit now, punish evil. So David says, the one who trusts in the Lord, you will be favored and you will be rewarded by a personal God, who Jesus said is a faithful wage payer. David had a long life, and his long life taught him by experience that even though sin may be pleasurable for a season, he says ultimately the wicked will have many sorrows. And that is sadly true. So that's not only true of our future state, but it's also true in the here and now, in this life. And yes, there is some reaping and sowing, but that is also the loving hand of God trying to wake people up. Let me suggest that to you, you know. But David says, those who are upright in heart can be glad and rejoice because of what he says in verse 10, that God's mercy will surround you. I like that even better than I like in Psalm 23 when it says, mercy is going to follow me. Because, you know, we're a little weak sometimes. Sometimes we want to go like that and make sure mercy's still back there, right? But here David says, if you trust in the Lord, mercy is going to surround you. It's all over. What was that prayer, right? You know, St. Patrick's breastplate. He says, Christ beside me. He's on my left. He's above me. He's below me. He's in front of me, and all these things. So he concludes with this call to praise. And, you know, sometimes you got to praise God by faith because you can't quite see the answer coming yet, but it's coming. Praise God by faith, I think David would tell us, if you have to praise him by faith, because he says he will surround you with favor. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy will surround him. So therefore, because that's how God is, and because that's how God has committed himself to be for you, he says, you should shout for joy now. Don't wait till the answer comes. Shout to God and praise God by faith now, because yes, God has said that because you've set your love upon him, his mercy is already around you and favoring you, and there's going to be a good outcome and a good result. Do it God's way. Don't be like the wicked that are going to experience many sorrows, but trust in the Lord and you'll be able always to shout for joy. So that's Psalm 32. Amen. So guys, let me just pray for a minute, and we'll just ask the Lord to talk to us in our hearts. Maybe there is something, you know, hard place to do an altar call, but maybe there is something that, you know, you came in with that you just need to get rid of. You just need to confess. The Bible says that if you cover your sins, you won't prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them, God said, will have mercy. And that's a beautiful promise that if we run to him, he'll take care of it. And God can break, I think that God wants to break some of those cycles in people's lives. You know, if we do wicked things, the sorrows will multiply in our lives. It's just a fact. And that's not the law of karma. It's God trying to get our attention. You know, so let's just pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord. Lord, thank you for David in his life, Lord, how much he went through as a pattern to us so that we could learn. Lord, we could think about it in those Selahs, the things that he went through and experienced. So, Father, right now we just confess to you, Lord, anything that we might have done today, Lord, or this week that's been displeasing to you. And we just ask you to cleanse us, Lord, not just to cover us, but let those things be washed by Jesus' blood, Father God. Father, I pray that you'd give us a heart to praise you by faith, Lord God, a heart that can begin to praise you even when the answer's not here yet, because we know by faith that your mercy is surrounding us. And Lord, we give you our hearts and our minds afresh. Father, that you would lead us by your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would forgive each and every one of us, Lord, myself included, certainly, Lord, for being stubborn. And Lord, would you help us, Lord, so that we could experience your guidance, Lord God, and the important things of life, that we would no longer be like a horse or a mule, that you'd have to pull us around, but God, that we would cooperate with you, walk with you like a friend, and know your voice, Lord, because it's our birthright to know your voice. So we thank you, Lord, for leading and guiding us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, God bless you guys. And, you know, we have a little time, so you can...